And I was asked to teach on a Sunday morning, and I didn't know what I was going to end up teaching, but I've had this this topic on my mind for a long time, and so I thought I was going to do it a couple of weeks ago. But as I was starting to put together an outline and look at what I was going to teach, I realized I could not possibly do it all in one morning. And apparently what I ended up doing, I couldn't do all in one morning either. And I'm notorious for going over my time. But anyway, as I was looking at my outline for this study, I realized I couldn't teach it all in one morning, so Pastor gave me clearance to do a six-part series on this. So what we're going to be looking at is the system of doctrine that we call Calvinism. There's a few reasons why I thought it was necessary to teach this. So I'm going to start with those reasons. And then we're going to look at what Calvinism is, what's the basic idea. Today's just going to be an introduction. We're going to get deeper into the different points as the weeks go on. But today we're just going to look at a little bit of it. What's the basic idea? Where did this thing come from? And then we're going to talk about a really big theme of Calvinism. So Jesus said that eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is in the God who created life and his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that in his Son is life. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But he said it's in knowing the only true God. And we know his character, what he's like, by his ways. And we know his ways by his acts. And if we start with a wrong understanding of his acts, then it will lead to a perverse understanding of his person and his character. And the Bible says, and I'll just turn here quickly, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So as we walk with the Lord, we're to increase in the knowledge of God. And the more we know him, the more that eternal life is realized. We have it, but, I mean, when it's fully realized, we're gonna be much increased in the knowledge of God. But also it says that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's very important that we get to know our God. Also, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, and we have an obligation to speak to others about the Lord, and we don't want to speak about him erroneously. Like when God was talking to Job's three friends, he said, "You haven't spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath." And they did a lot of talking about God. They did a lot of talking about God. And when we do a lot of talking about God, we want to make sure we speak about him the thing which is right. And finally, because I know the people in this church, some of you more than others, and I know that a lot of us, if not all of us, we listen to other Bible teachers beside our beloved Pastor Mike. And that's not a bad thing. The Lord gave His church multiple pastors, multiple teachers, multiple apostles. And He wants us to learn from them. But I know what's out there. I've been exposed to it. A lot of times you'll listen to a Bible teacher, not from here but from somewhere else, that will be a Calvinist. And he will bring up this stuff. And they could be misled themselves and they could be misleading others. And we should be equipped to guard against bad, erroneous doctrine for ourselves. And also, we should be ready to expound to them the way of God more perfectly, as they did in the Scriptures. We don't just want to help ourselves, we want to help them if possible. Because we call them Calvinists, we give them a name, but it's not like they're some other kind of creature, you know. It's not like a Calvinist, like a Martian or something, you know. It's just a name that kind of describes where they're getting this stuff from. It's actually not even all from John Calvin himself. But sometimes they're Christians, sometimes they're not. Either way, I mean, we have the truth. It's our responsibility to help them out with it. So that's why I'm going to be teaching on this. I feel it's an important topic based on what we're exposed to and what prevailing theology is in a lot of places. So what is Calvinism? What's the basic idea? I'm not going to get too deep into this today because we're going to go into more depth as the weeks go on in the different points. But I'm just going to read a little overview. This is from the website www.calvinistcorner.com. And so this is a Calvinist explaining what Calvinism is. The system of Calvinism adheres to a very high view of Scripture and seeks to derive its theological formulations based solely on God's Word. Trust me, I wish that were true. That is a very good goal. Unfortunately, I know very many people who have done this. I know very few people who have actually done this to get everything they believe from the Scriptures. Very few people like that. The system of Calvinism, it focuses on God's sovereignty, stating that God is able and willing by virtue of His omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence to do whatsoever He desires with His creation. It also maintains that within the Bible are the following teachings: that God, by His sovereign grace, predestines people into salvation, that Jesus died only for those predestined, that God regenerates the individual where he is then able and wants to choose God, and that it is impossible for those who are redeemed to lose their salvation. Well, that's a good one. As we go through this, you're going to see that there's a lot of points that they have, and actually we're going to go through five of the major ones that are commonly presented. This is not all of Calvinism. It's just the most common aspects that people argue. But we're going to try and look at as much as we can. So the basic idea, in case that kind of flew over your head, the basic idea is that God controls everything. Everything that is done is in His will. Spiritually dead man, that would be us before our salvation, spiritually dead man is completely unwilling and unable to come to God. Therefore, God must act without man's cooperation to regenerate and save the man. Where did this thing come from? As I said, it didn't all come originally from John Calvin himself. John Calvin lived in the 1500s. But the basic history, it's really a matter of a question of how far back you want to go. So we'll just go all the way back. Look at this very briefly, though. False religion pretty much got its start in Babel, in ancient Babylon. And it's, you know, you got your different gods that are not the true God, but, you know, they're made in man's image. Kind of the opposite of the way it's supposed to be. God made man in his image. But they had these multiple gods in Babylon, and this thing spread out throughout the whole world in different places, like Egypt, Greece, Rome, India. In all these places, these gods and these goddesses, they might have different names, but it's the same devils. And that's really what they are, the scripture says. That the Gentiles, they worship devils. But that's where false religion started. It spread out to Egypt, Greece, Rome. In Greece, they were very big on the idea of man's greatness and what man can come up with and what man can do. And they were very big into philosophy in Greece. Of course, it was pagan philosophy. It was heavily influenced by this pagan religion that they had. And there was a man named Alexander the Great, who was a Macedonian Greek conqueror. And as he made his conquest and went throughout the Mediterranean region, and he went throughout Asia, he brought this Greek philosophy, paganism stuff with him. And when he went down into Egypt of all places, not a good place in the Bible. When he went down into Egypt, he built this city and named it after himself. It's called Alexandria. And this Alexandria became a hotspot for Greek philosophy and all that Greek knowledge and philosophy that they had. And as a matter of fact, they even built a big library there and housed all these documents that were all about Greek philosophy. So that was like a really big thing in Alexandria. Now, when Christianity started to spread, goes down into Egypt, praise the Lord, people got saved, of course. But a lot of people, when they hear that gospel and they hear about Jesus, they simply add him to the mix. That happened a lot in Japan. It happened a lot in China, in India. It happened all over the place. And it especially happened in Alexandria. They took a lot of themes from Christianity and mixed them into their pagan religion and their pagan philosophy. It just kind of jumbled the whole thing together. I don't know really what to call it. There's probably a term for it, but it's just turned into a mess. It's not the true knowledge of the true God anymore. But it's this kind of system that a man named Augustine converted to. And everyone looks back at him and says, oh, he's a great father of the faith. Unfortunately, he didn't convert to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was this mixed up jumble of Greek philosophy, pagan religion, and Christianity. And that's what he was a champion of. And eventually, he got to be like one of the, you could kind of say, the founding fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of their doctrine they got from him. And so you'll see a lot of this kind of mysticism in Catholicism. He came up with things like the idea of original sin. And actually, that's where Calvin got it from. Calvin was a big admirer of Augustine. And, you know, the funny thing about this is that this guy Augustine and the philosophy, the religious background that he came from, it's a corrupt root. And out of this corrupt root, there grew a corrupt tree. And these corrupt branches on this tree are actually very different from each other. But it's the same root, the same cause of the problem. See, this idea of original sin, it goes one way into Roman Catholicism, where they retain this idea of original sin, but they say man has a free will. Okay? And man, by his own works, can earn his salvation, or at least he can atone for his present sin, his personal sin. Well, then what did Jesus die for? Ah, well, Jesus died for original sin, but you got to take care of the rest. But so they place a good emphasis on free will. On the other hand, going into Calvinism, they retain this idea of original sin, but now they're saying man does not have a free will, or there's some differences in opinion, but or they will say that man has a free will, but his free will does not allow him, because of his original sin and his fallen state, his free will does not allow him to choose what's right and to seek the Lord. So if he's going to be saved, the Lord has to do the whole thing. He's unwilling to cooperate. So Calvin and these other reformers, they came around in the Protestant Reformation. I didn't write down all the names, but they got this stuff from Augustine. You know how it's called the Protestant Reformation? See, a lot of these guys, they wanted to reform what was the established Catholic Church. They saw certain things as bad, but they actually tried to keep a lot of it. And really what they should have done is just gotten out of it, like the Lord said in Revelation. Come out of her. Don't be partaker of her plagues. This is one of them. This stuff that they got from Augustine. So that's how it got up to Calvin. From there, you know, the Puritans brought it over, and then we ended up with it in America. A lot of what we hear about Calvinism today revolves around this thing called the tulip. And that's kind of what I'm going to be talking about for the next 5 weeks. It's an acronym. There's 5 points that they have that kind of represent the main points of what Calvinism teaches. And this tulip is an acronym, 5 letters. Actually stands for, the T is total depravity, the U is unconditional election, the L is limited atonement, the I is irresistible grace, and then the P is perseverance of the saints. Now this 5-point system that they have is not actually Calvin's invention. He did not come up with this. What actually happened was that after Calvin's death, one of his disciples was a fellow named Jacobus Arminius, and after examination of the scriptures, he rejected his teacher's theology that it's God who unconditionally elects some for salvation. He did this after examining the scriptures. Well, praise the Lord. He was challenged by the Dutch Calvinists to appear at a national synod, but he died before he could finish the required 14-page presentation of his views. So the people that followed him, they came up with 5 articles to describe what his position was. And then in response to these 5 articles, the Calvinists came up with the 5 points of Calvinism, or tulip, what I just explained. I forgot to set my timer here. Does anyone know what time I'm supposed to go to? It's 10:40, right?
Yeah, you got about 35.
Okay, all right. Good, we're just getting started. Okay. Now, like I said, I'm going to go into depth on these five different points as we go through this series. For today, it's just kind of a little introduction. And, you know, I don't really want to say a lot of bad things about Calvinists themselves. What I'm really trying to do is help you to defend against the system of theology so that you can have a good understanding of what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is like, and you can, you don't have a misrepresentation of His character. But Calvinists are not necessarily bad people, and I'm not trying to attack them personally. Okay? Nonetheless, like I said, there are people who are deceived, and then there's people who are deceiving. The ones who are deceiving usually have been deceived themselves first. But when you talk to a Calvinist, when I've talked to Calvinists, one thing I notice is that the way they explain it to you, it sounds really good. Okay? And I can see how if someone else explained it to them the way they explained it to me, it looks very appealing. So I'm going to go over basically why you should be a Calvinist. I'm not teaching you, but I mean this is this is what's brought to me, and this is how they bring it. Like I just read in this thing from the website, it focuses on God's sovereignty. That's the biggest theme in Calvinism. God is sovereign. In just a minute, I'm going to get into what that means. But God is sovereign. Doesn't that sound good? God is sovereign. You remember when he said that? Let me go back to this. System of Calvinism adheres to a very high view of Scripture, and seeks to derive its theological formulations based solely on God's word. Actually, this word sovereign is not a Bible word. It does not show up in the King James Bible text at all. As I was going through my Bible, I found it twice. It's not in the text. It's in the letter of the translators to the king. And it refers to the king as the most dread sovereign. So that'll just give us a clue about what a sovereign is. But anyway, God is sovereign, and God is the only Savior. He's the only Savior. Okay, and the Lord will say in His Scriptures that He's the only Savior. But because He's the Savior, and only He can save, that has to mean that we're unable to have any part in the salvation, because after all, if we had a part in it, then that's taking away from some of God's glory, because He's the only Savior. If I were to say to you, save yourself, like the Catholic would say, actually, save yourself, it kind of takes some glory away from God. You're saying that you can do something that only God should be able to do. So on the surface so far, this is looking pretty good. God is sovereign. He's the only Savior. And basically what this means is that God gets all the glory. And you know what? God bless him for that. I've spoken to a lot of Calvinists, and their big thing that they will defend is God's glory. They want God to have the glory. They want God to be lifted up just above everyone and everything else. And that's a noble theme. That's a good thing. The problem, and it's like this with Calvinism, it's like this with other religions, cults. The problem is that they're willing to rob from God's glory in one way to give to God's glory in another way. And what that does is it actually creates a false balance. What is God's glory to begin with? God's glory is everything that makes Him glorious. It's everything that gives Him worth. It's His splendor. It's all the great things about Him. That's God's glory. You look at... come on, help me out here. What are some good things about the Lord? He's true. He's holy. He's kind. He's perfect. He's whole. He's just. He's mighty. I mean, these are all different aspects of His glory. But the problem is, let's say you were to maybe subtract a little bit from God's righteousness in order to add to His forgiveness. That's something that people wouldn't do, right? Oh, people do that all the time. Oh, God is so merciful. He'll forgive me no matter what I do. But to do that, you have to take away from His righteousness. Actually, you do that, you might as well just call Him Allah. you might as well call Him by some other name, because when you take take part of that away, you're changing His character. And you're making Him into someone that He's not. You're misrepresenting Him. And just quickly turn to Psalm 3. No, not Psalm 3. Psalm 96 in verse 3. See, it's good to give God the glory. We have a hymn that says, "To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin." And the Calvinist will agree with all that. "But He opened the life gate that all might go in." In Psalm 96, verse 3, it says, "Declare His glory among the heathen." Amen. That's something we should do, right? Verse 8, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." See, because of His name, because of who He is, there's glory that's due unto Him. And you can't substitute that with anything else. You can't change that glory and give Him some other glory instead. It doesn't work that way. Talk about the King James Bible all the time. And, you know, some people, they ask sometimes, there's all these different versions of the Bible out there. How do you know which one is the right one? I said, it's real easy. Which one's the best? Which one's the best? Which one's the one that gives the most glory to God? It's the King James Bible. You come here every single time. How do I know that the devil won't come up with a better one? Because there's no way the devil's going to come up with one that gives more glory to God. You can't improve on perfection. God is already perfect. His ways are all perfect. If you take something from Him to give to Him somewhere else, it's going to be lopsided. It's going to be a false balance. So that's something that we have to watch out for. It's a noble intention to give glory to God, but, you know, give Him the glory that's due Him. So what we're going to talk about today, that was all an introduction, by the way. An introduction to my introduction today. So what we're going to talk about today is the true glory of God's sovereignty. First of all, what is a sovereign? Like I said, it's not a Bible word. So if you're going to get a definition for it, if you're going to use this word at all, you got to get a definition from somewhere, so you might as well go to a dictionary. I went to a dictionary and I found that a sovereign is a monarch, a king, queen, or other supreme ruler. Would you say that describes the Lord? Of course, yeah, he's a king. The Bible says that He's a great king over all the earth. The Bible says the king as supreme. It's not talking about God in that particular context, but the king is a supreme ruler. I mean, that's the Lord. He is a sovereign in the most literal sense. And then a secondary definition is a person who has supreme power or authority. And that's also true of the Lord. So it's very accurate to say that God is a sovereign and God possesses the quality of sovereignty. But now, since it's not a Bible word, you can't just take the word sovereign and make it mean whatever you want and then try and apply it back to God. You can't do that. You have to stick to the terms that He put in His Word and then learn about Him from those things. So, how is God sovereign? Want to learn about God? We've got to look at His Word. How is God sovereign? From the Word of God, this is what I see. That He's sovereign as the Creator. He's sovereign as the King and the Lord. And actually, as I was looking at the Scriptures, I had kind of a hard time differentiating between those two, King and Lord, because He weaves them together so much. He's sovereign as a teacher and a master. And He's also sovereign as a judge. And believe it or not, this last part is a lot of times where the Calvinist will kind of get mixed up. But as a creator, let's see, go to Revelation chapter 4. Look at His sovereignty as a creator. See, we believe that God created all things, amen? And that He had a purpose for creating all things, which we'll look more at this as we go through the series. But in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11, the 24 elders say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God created all things. He gave them a purpose. That purpose is for Him. Go to Colossians chapter 1. If you're going to create something, first of all, you should have a purpose. Right? You should have a purpose for what you're doing. And if you create something, and you're the only one around, and God was, the purpose ought to be for you. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. In verse 16, well, he's talking about the Son of God, who is God, by the way. So we could just start in verse 15. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." Okay? So that's God's sovereignty as a creator. In His sovereignty, He created, that's His power, but He also has authority over it because He created it for Himself. It's all His. As a king and as a lord, it's hard to just pick, you know, a verse or two from this book about God as a king or a lord, because it's all through the Bible. But I opened up right after, I was going to look for some stuff on this, and I opened up, and as soon as I opened up the Bible, my finger just landed on a particular verse. And so I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll use that one." So let me go there. It's actually in Daniel chapter 7. But you want to read about God as being a king. Daniel is a good book to look at. He's the King of Kings. I mean, you know, the king is, like I just said, the king is supreme. He's above everybody. But He's a King of Kings. He's even above all the kings of the earth. Daniel chapter 7, and it, verse 14, I just opened up to this verse and I looked right at it. I said, okay, Lord, I'll use that one. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There's God as a king and a Lord. Amen? I mean, all these things belong to him. He created them. But they should all serve him. Amen. Let me just look at something real quick. Yeah, I also was going to go to this one here. It's in Daniel chapter 4. So we're right around the corner from that. We'll go there real quick. I mean, what we just looked at, I mean, that's a future thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be given this kingdom and this dominion when he returns. But this is present right here, folks, what we're about to read. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 to 37, says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I mean, that's not only his authority, but it's also his power. Who can stay his hand? This is talking about his supreme power, like we just looked at. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Again, this is looking at his power and his ability, not just his authority. So he's sovereign as a creator, as a king and Lord. He's also sovereign as a teacher and as a master. What exactly do I mean by that? Well, we looked at sovereign can mean a person who has supreme power or authority. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's see what I mean by that. From Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord has been giving this sermon. It's known popularly as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the most famous sermon of all time, most likely. This, I mean, even like people from other religions, they're like, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the best part of the Bible. Everybody knows this. Okay, at the end, when he finishes it, verse 28, Matthew 7, 28, it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. See, God is also sovereign as a teacher. He has authority to teach because he's true. He has authority to give truth. And you want something that can't be resisted, it's truth. I mean, you can plug your ears, but that's about all you can do. Jesus said you can do nothing against the truth. The most you can do is, you know, you can change the truth of God into a lie, but that's just you're just deceiving yourself. You call God a liar. You're just lying about Him. You can't change the truth. All you can do is ignore it. And then finally, He's sovereign as a judge. And like I said, this is the big one where the Calvinist really misses out on the glory of God. As a judge, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is one of my favorite little passages in Scripture. It's a passage that really shows you what the Lord is like personally and what kind of things He delights in. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. New Testament would say, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to glory in the Lord, you better understand and know Him, like this verse says. And you better understand these three things. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. If there are three themes that are heavy in the Bible, these are the themes right here. I can't think of anything that's more common and more explained and given examples and given psalms, and these three things are just carried throughout the whole book, just pervade the whole book. His loving kindness throughout this book. I mean, you could see a lot of man's wickedness, but God's not delighting in that. He's delighting in showing loving kindness. He's always trying to show kindness and by His love to bring man back into relationship with Him. Judgment. Judgment. Oh no, God, don't judge me, don't judge me. You go outside and you preach on the streets, and that's one of the first things you'll hear. Don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me. It's almost like they think judgment is something bad. Look, judgment is something the Lord delights in. Now, what does judgment mean? Does judge mean condemn? No, it doesn't. It can mean that. It can, but that's not really what judgment is. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll start to look at what judgment is and why the Lord is glorified in this and why He delights in it. Deuteronomy chapter 25, he's basically going to lay it out for you. What is judgment? Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. He says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. Oh no, that must be bad. No, just look at it. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. See what judgment is, folks. It's not just finding fault and then beating someone down. That's not judgment. Judgment is looking at a case, considering it, and then saying, is it good or is it evil? Which one's better? Which one's worse? It's understanding a case and giving it the proper attention. Let's keep looking. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. You know, Jesus posed a question to Simon once, and Simon gave him the right answer. And you know what Jesus said to him? Thou hast rightly judged. That's good. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Actually, you know what? Let's start with verse 23. It's when Abraham is interceding for the men of Sodom. Genesis 18, 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? See, you know why the Lord loves judgment? Gives him an opportunity to exercise his righteousness and his loving kindness. Judgment. The Bible says that all his ways are judgment. As a matter of fact, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar that said that, which we didn't look at. But yeah, all his ways are judgment. God, this is something that God does all the time, and honestly, it's something that he wants us to do. He wants us to judge things. If there's something like something you're going to watch on TV, I don't watch TV myself, but let's say you're going to watch something on TV. The first thing you ought to do is judge that thing and say, is this something good or bad? Should I be watching it or shouldn't I be watching it? Or if you're going to read a book, or if you're going to, you know, listen to a man, you ought to be constantly judging things. You ought to be discriminating. You ought to have a good judgment and be able to say this is good or this is bad, this is right or this is wicked. Something that God does. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll look at a couple more of these. Believe it or not, folks, we're almost done. I know, you're excited. I think last time I went over my time by about 20 minutes. So, okay, First Kings chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. You see the glory of God in his sovereignty as a judge. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, talking about the temple that he's dedicating, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. See, that's God's glory as a judge. That when he makes a judgment and says, this way is right, this way is wrong, this man is wicked, this man is righteous, this man has done what's wrong, this one has done what's right in my sight, then he can do something based on that judgment. God is not setting this thing up and then I'll get to that. But I mean, this is his manner. This is what he does. He judges and then he rewards the righteous according to their righteousness, and he rewards the wicked according to their wickedness. I know we have a lot of focus on, well, you know, our righteousness is not good enough and we need God's righteousness. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But God wants us to have righteousness. I wasn't going to go here, but you know what? Let's go there. We got time, right? I'm still early, aren't I? What did you say? It's still Sunday? Amen. This is in Acts chapter 10, verse 35. This is Peter speaking. He says, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." You know the people that actually come to Christ and are saved? The people that are willing to work righteousness. Some people just aren't willing. We'll get into the will later. But, I mean, that's God's glory as a judge. It's not that all people are all the same and He's just going to not consider them at all in what He does. He looks and He considers and He judges and says, I'm going to reward the righteous according to their righteousness. I'm going to reward the wicked according to their wickedness. Go to Psalm 9. We'll look at a couple more of these. Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9, starting in verse 4. This is a psalm of David. "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end." That's an interesting phrase. "And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have the Lord judge you. It means you can do right, and there's a reward coming for it. Now, look at one more. This is Psalm 7. And let's see. Yeah, this is all about judgment here. Psalm 7, we just start reading in verse 1. "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands..." What is he saying? Lord, judge me. Please judge me. "If there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, what I really did, I delivered him that without cause is mine enemy." That's what he did to Saul. Saul was his enemy. He delivered him. He's saying, look, Lord, in this situation, he's not saying, Lord, I'm completely without sin, now judge me eternally based on my record. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've done right in this situation, and I'm innocent here. So judge me according to my righteousness. And you know what? The Lord does. He does. Verse 5, if I've done this wickedness, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Oh, those poor people, they're getting judged. No, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. One of the biggest problems in this world is that there's not enough judgment. Not enough righteous judgment. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. That's the glory of God as a judge. As a judge. And sadly, that's something that the Calvinist misses out on. Because God is so sovereign as a king, or not even as a king, you know, kings don't act like that. He's like, to the Calvinist, he's like sovereign as a puppet master. He's got his hands on the strings, and when he wants this guy to jump, he just pulls a string. When he wants this guy to fall, he just does that, you know. No, that's not our God. He has glory as a judge. He looks on both and he says, this one's doing what's right, this one's doing what's wrong. I'm going to reward him according to his righteousness. I'm going to reward him according to his sin, according to his wickedness. But that's God's glory as a judge. And, of course, God's glory is as a rewarder. I mean, consider it. If God makes this guy do right, and God makes this guy do wrong, then why would the Lord reward him? And why would the Lord reward him? It seems to me the only one in the situation that ought to get rewarded is the Lord. But you just look through the Scriptures and it's not that way. He wants to reward men for doing what's right. And He wants to reward men for doing what's wrong. And it sounds kind of funny, you know. You talk about a reward and you always think about something good, don't you? And the truth is, in the Scriptures, it does talk more about good rewards than bad rewards. But there actually are a significant amount of both. As I went through, I went through all the references to the with the word reward, and I found that there were approximately 60 of them that talk about a reward that God would give to folks. And it's all based on whether they did good or whether they did evil. I found that 37 were good rewards and 23 were bad rewards. Just for an example, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Obviously, I don't have time to go through all 60 of those references, but let's just look at a couple. I'll show you a good one and a bad one, okay? Just so, you know, you can believe what I'm telling you here. Hebrews chapter 11, this is a good one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. See, that's part of God's glory, to reward them that seek Him. The Calvinist kind of robs God of that when they say, well, nobody seeks Him. Well, then I guess God doesn't reward anyone, does He? Yeah. Also notice it says, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You see, you have to believe before you can come to Him. To the Calvinists, you're going to see they actually have things a little backwards. That first He brings you to Him and then you believe. Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now we'll look at a bad one. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41. He says, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. That's a reward you don't want. Okay. So you see, God rewards the righteous, God rewards the wicked. We're just going to go to one more verse. This is in Revelation 22. See, I didn't look at all, I didn't add into my count there all references to the word reward. Those 60 are just when he's specifying a good reward or a bad reward. But there's also a number of references where he doesn't say whether it's good or bad. And this is one of them. So I'm just going to leave you with this verse. Okay, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Jesus speaking, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Is that a good reward or is that a bad reward? Well, it's up to you. It's according as your work shall be. Amen? Okay. Dear Lord our God, we just come before you, Lord, give you thanks for this word that you've given to us, Lord. Please help us to understand these things, Lord, and to, Lord, just to have a right understanding of you, of your will, Lord, so that we can speak of you the thing which is right, and just so that we can know thee more, because knowing you, Lord, is you are the true God, Lord, and you are eternal life. And we want to be as close to you as we can, Lord. So please, help us to do the thing which is right. Help us to have an open heart, a willing spirit, Lord. And teach us, Lord, from thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.